Welcome once again to our discussion on the Creed of Nicaea from the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 up to and including the Council of Jerusalem 381. As Catholics, we recite this Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed almost every Sunday at Mass after the homily, the explanation of the Scriptures. So we're up. We've been taking the Nicene Creed sentence by sentence, or we're coming towards the end of the Creed of Nicaea, and we're up to this sentence: "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." Guest again is Ron Eldred, the professor of church history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High here in Terre Haute. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the pastor emeritus of St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar. Ron, we're a talk up to the Holy Spirit, so perhaps we could say a few words again. In some of the earlier discussions, we went into detail, but let's review a little bit about the Holy Spirit.
Yes, as you just said, and when we were talking about the Trinity, we looked at the idea of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son and that type of thing. But just a little bit of review. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And Jesus revealed his existence to us, and it has been defined as the love of the Father and the Son for one another. And somehow this mysteriously forms a third person. I can't tell you how. No one probably can tell us how except God himself. The great St. Teresa of Avila, centuries ago, back in the 17th century, the 1600s, she was such a holy woman.
Great doctor of the church, great teacher of the church.
One of the three women that have been declared doctors of the church. And because of her writings on mystical theology. And she had gotten so close to God that he appeared to her and spoke to her in much more intimate ways than he would just the ordinary person, even the ordinary holy person. And on one occasion, she'd been apparently meditating on or contemplating the Trinity and the relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God gave her a special insight, an infusion of knowledge and understanding and wisdom about the Holy Spirit. It was so profound that she really couldn't explain it to anybody else. It was ineffable. There weren't any words, in other words, to describe this. And it's something that we'll only be able to comprehend in heaven, of course, when we see God face to face. The Holy Spirit has been symbolized by several different things: fire, water, wind, a dove, a cloud, light, a seal, the hand and the finger of God. These are all different ways the Holy Spirit has been conceptualized in the
Old Testament. All of these mentioned in Scriptures, or there are some also figures that the early church writers?
I suspect that they all found some foundation in Scripture.
Okay, certainly fire in the time of Pentecost, right, and the dove at the baptism of Jesus.
And wind, and of course, at Pentecost
wind
as well.
Pentecost, sure.
Let me quote from the Catechism on the Holy Spirit. That's the official word. Quote, "The mission of the Holy Spirit is always conjoined and ordered to that of the Son." End of quote. The modern Catholic dictionary says the Holy Spirit is, quote, "distinct from the Father and the Son, but one in being, co-equal and co-eternal with them, because like them he is the fullest sense of God. The Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son, as from a single principle, through what is called a single spiration." Now we're getting into a little bit of the theological talk. "He is the personal, infinite term of the eternal act of mutual love of the Father and the Son. Hence his name of Spirit as the issue or term of God's eternal love or act of will. is also called the Spirit of Truth, the Creator Spirit, the Sanctifier, as the gifts of revelation, of creation and recreation, and of sanctification are the outpourings of God's love, and therefore appropriated to the spark of love through whatever God does outside the Trinity in the world of creatures, belongs to the common or united action of the three divine persons. He is called Dove because it was this form that he descended visibly upon Christ in the Jordan.
Okay, so you mentioned at the end that John the Baptist sees the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus in the form of a dove after he had been baptized, and the voice, of course, of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is a little harder to get a hold of than Jesus, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who becomes man, the image of the Father and the like. But you've been quoting, really, things that the Catechism has summarized for us about the teachings from the Scriptures about the Holy Spirit. Okay. Anything else you want to add about the Holy Spirit before we go on to...
I think as long as people remember that what we're talking about is that the Holy Spirit, as it says in the Nicene Creed, proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that basically the Church has conceptualized this over the centuries as somehow the love the Father has for the Son mysteriously constitutes a third person.
And some people see in marriage a small reflection of the Trinity, because the love of father and mother bring about their love brings about a new person in the child that is born.
There have been some theologians that have really stretched that particular analogy to the limit. As far as it goes, I agree with you, but some have gone a little bit too far with it by feminizing the Holy Spirit.
By doing what?
Feminizing the Holy Spirit.
Oh, feminizing.
In other words, you have God the Father,
okay,
and then you have, who's the mother, you see? Well, some of them have feminized the Holy Spirit.
I see.
And then, of course, Christ is the Son. But that just, I don't want to get into that discussion of that, but there is a little bit of debate going on right now among certain scholars, scripture scholars, over that whole issue.
Okay.
I might add that Scott Hahn's kind of caught right in the middle of the whole thing.
Is that right?
Those who are familiar with Scott Hahn.
Sure. All right. Well, let's move on then. I remember growing up in early Lord's grade school, and we studied about the Trinity. And the thing that never ceased to amaze me, that each of the persons have existed from all eternity. Each of the persons is equal to the other. Each of the persons is equally God. Each of the persons is all-knowing and all-wise. So each of them is that mystery, three persons in one God that is revealed in the Scriptures, but there's an awful lot we don't know about it.
Well, the reason we believe these things, we didn't make them up. The Church didn't make these things up. We believe them because Christ taught us that. He revealed that to us, that there's the Father, who was all known. The only one known, of course, by the Israelites was the Father. And then, of course, he's the Son, which he obviously was in the process of trying to get people to accept as the Son. And then, of course, then he talks about on many occasions, several occasions at least, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth and what have you.
But
the Church had to work out the details, trying to understand the relationships between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That kind of theological principle.
And that's what we call theology, of course, right?
Right. Faith seeking understanding.
Yes.
How can what we know from Revelation, how can we explain that? How far can we go in trying to explain that in human words? All right, let's go on to the next statement in the Creed of Nicaea. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay, now the Catholic Church has always claimed to be the church that historically Jesus founded, and that it would carry his teachings and his faith and sacraments down through space and time to the end of the world. How do we know from the certainty of faith that Jesus founded a church?
I think the main proof comes from the Bible itself. The Catholic religion is not just a religion, is found in the New Testament among several places. For example, in Matthew 25:34, Matthew 13:44-46, John 18:36. Here Jesus in these speaks frequently of his kingdom in the New Testament. He talks about his kingdom in all three of these.
But he even calls it specifically a church,
yes.
like in the words of St. Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.
Yes.
And the gates of hell, the powers of hell, will not be able to prevail against it.
Well, speaking of church, in Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17, he refers to his kingdom as a church.
Okay.
In John 10:16, John 21:17, he speaks of his church as his flock.
Okay. So something visible.
Yes.
And I think that's always been a question for some good people. Well, isn't the church just an invisible group of people who believe and follow Jesus? And from a Catholic viewpoint, we say, no, it is that. It's a group of people who follow Jesus, but that there is certainly it's something we can see, and it's historical.
There's a tendency among certain Protestant groups to say that Jesus basically just created a religion. But the Catholic Church has always made the claim that he not only created a religion, but he created a church, a visible church. In fact, in St. Luke, in the Acts 14:23, he speaks of the founding of certain specific churches. The word churches is used, Paul and Barnabas.
Okay.
And so this is basically, the church has its foundation, of course, in Revelation or in the Bible.
And that it is, because it's been since the point of contention, from a Catholic understanding, Jesus sets up a visible teaching church with visible authority, and of course, mainly with the Holy Father as the successor to St. Peter. Okay, if Jesus, as we claim, set up a church, why did he found a church, a visible organization to teach with authority?
The simplest way of thinking of it is this. Jesus Christ founded a church to continue his presence in the world and to provide the means with which to distribute his graces and mercy. A little earlier in our discussion, one of our earlier sessions, we looked at various ways that Jesus is present in the world. And one of the main ways, of course, is in his church, his mystical body, which we're going to talk about later when we talk about the church. Also, of course, in the principal means of distributing his graces and mercy is through the sacraments. And we're going to take
such as baptism,
yes,
and the Holy Eucharist and the
which others. We looked at in some of our earlier sessions.
Sure.
A little bit anyway. So basically that's why, again, I'll repeat that, he founded the church to continue his presence in the world in various ways. We gave 10 ways, I think, earlier in an earlier discussion, and to provide the means with which to distribute his graces and his mercy, primarily through his seven sacraments.
Okay, so we say that as Catholics, we can't separate the church or the visible organization that Jesus set up from Jesus, because it's the echo of Jesus' voice, it's the continuation of his working in the world, that we contact Jesus at the Last Supper through the Last Supper at Mass that the church gives us for 2,000 years. So the church, I believe it was the Vatican Council, who said there is no loyalty to Christ without loyalty to the church, because we see them as inseparable.
As we Catholics say, the church is his mystical body.
Okay,
it's which is the head, and we are the members, those souls in heaven, those souls on earth, and those souls in purgatory waiting to go to heaven.
Okay, so...
That's the body of the church.
The body of the church, something visible as well as invisible. All right, what about, and people often consider this arrogant, but we just consider it historical. What church did Jesus set up? What church has the fingerprints of Jesus on it?
Well, Jesus Christ, we Catholics believe, of course, founded the Catholic Church. We know this with certainty because the church established by Jesus Christ must contain the four marks of oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. The Catholic Church is the only church that contains all of these marks.
Okay, now you're saying that we recognize, if we would read the scriptures, we would see that Jesus is talking about his institution that he set up that would have these identifying marks.
Yes.
One, holy, Catholic or universal, and apostolic. Okay, let's talk about them. What do we mean when we say the church, the scriptures describe the church as one?
The catechism tells us of the oneness of the church when it states, quote, "The church is one because of her source. The highest exemplar and source of this mystery is the unity in the Trinity of persons of one God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church is one because of her founder. For the Word made flesh, the Prince of Peace, reconciled all men to God by the cross, restoring the unity of all in one people in one body. The church is one because of her soul. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling in those who believe and pervading and ruling over the entire church, who brings about this wonderful communion of the faithful and joins them together so intimately in Christ that he is the principle of the church's unity. Unity is the essence of the church." Let me summarize this. The church is one in faith. The church, the same sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, of course, is it's one sacrifice. The same sacraments, seven in number, and the same visible head, the successor of St. Peter, the Pope. So these are all different ways of conceptualizing the oneness of the church.
Okay.
One in faith, one in sacraments, one in head.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Right.
One Father and of us all, as right. Paul says. Well, I want to get in a point there that, for instance, somebody asked me recently, well, now, if you would go around the world and be in the instruction class or information class about what the church teaches, would you be taught the same thing? Is the church's teaching of one faith the same as Berlin, Germany, as it is in St. Benedict's or St. Patrick's in Terre Haute, Indiana?
The teachings of the church are the same everywhere because the source of course, goes back to Scripture, Holy Scripture, and tradition, as interpreted by the magisterium or teaching authority of the church. But then you would have to go to the catechism, because the catechism, you know, explains, and all people teaching the Catholic faith in any kind of a program, any place in the world, should be using the catechism, okay. Or something that reflects the catechism.
And wasn't that one of the reasons that a Vatican Council, after the Vatican Council, they said, we need to put into one book so that everybody will know, who was interested in knowing, what the Catholic Church teaches, just like after the Council of Trent, they put out a catechism to update people on what the teachings of the Council of Trent were from the beginning of Jesus till that time.
Well, the Roman Catechism, as it was known, or the Catechism of the Council of Trent, was the official catechism up until the time that the new catechism was issued in 1990 or 91 through that period.
Okay, so that's why we keep quoting the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Anybody can find out in any country or any parish or any city of the United States what the Catholic Church officially teaches. And that helped us so much in a time of confusion when people after Vatican Council II were saying, oh, here's the church doesn't teach that anymore. The church teaches this. The church has got rid of that and doesn't believe in the Jesus being God and man or whatever else it was. I think it was such a... I believe that Pope John Paul II said he considered one of his greatest achievements was that the church was able to put together the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the first one since the Council of Trent. And he considered that one of the major achievements of his pontificate.
That's true.
So, Paul, I certainly have appreciated it, that's for sure. Okay, anything else you want to say about the unity of the church?
That pretty well, I think.
All right, let me just throw this in, because we're saying that in essentials, fundamentals, the basics, the Catholic Church will teach the same thing around the world. Now, for instance, right after Vatican Council II, the church gave permission for the Mass to come out of Latin in the Western Church to go into all the vernaculars. So the church isn't necessarily the same in language, or it's not necessarily the same in some customs and feast days and things that the church would consider just appropriate. For instance, St. Patrick's Day is not a holy day of obligation in the United States, but it is in Ireland.
I hope it still is.
Yeah, I hope it is.
Yeah, Ireland's been going so secular in the last 25 years.
My soul has been so sad to see the decline of the faith in the Emerald Isle.
Yeah.
But anyway, so we're talking about essentials. And I normally just bring this up because somebody brought it up to me recently. They said they heard on television that the church has changed its teaching on limbo. And without going into all the details of that, I think we have to say that the church's teaching and understanding of limbo was never a clearly defined teaching of the church. It was a theological opinion or an educated guess about what happens to unbaptized children. And won't go into that now. But the church does not teach not change its teaching on fundamentals or the basics, for instance, like what we find in the Creed of Nicaea.
Or it is. The church is about to come out with an official statement about limbo.
Oh, is that right?
Yes, I see it in several different sources where it's people are anticipating this.
All right, that must have been where the person saw it on television. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, could we take the next thing that the scriptures talk about, Jesus' church or his institution or his teaching body, visible teaching body, will be able to bring about holiness and is connected with holiness or wholeness.
Again, let me quote from the Catechism. Quote, "The church is held as a matter of faith to be unfailingly holy. This is because Christ, the Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit is hailed as alone holy, loved the church as his bride, giving himself up for her so as to sanctify her. He joined her to himself as his body and endowed her with the gift of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. The church then is the holy people of God, and her members are called to be saints." At some other point, we're going to talk about what it means, the mystical body of Christ and things like that, so we'll have a better idea of what the catechism is referring to. To continue with just one other little quote, "United with Christ, the church is sanctified by him," that is, made holy when we say sanctified, "through him and with him, she becomes sanctifying. All the activities of the church are directed as toward their end, to the sanctification of men in Christ and the glorification of God," end of quote. In summary, the church is holy because its founder and the Spirit that gives it life are holy. And by the Spirit that gives us life, we're talking about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit is called the soul of the church. The Holy Spirit forms and gives the church its life, just like our soul gives us forms and gives us life at creation, God's creation. Because her doctrines, her sacrifice, and her sacraments are holy. Because her members are called to holiness. We're all called to holiness, to be holy, to be
holy. Now, I'm glad you're using that word, called to holiness,
right.
Because unfortunately, all of us aren't holy. Some of us are sinners. And in fact, some of the great saints in the church were sinners before.
St. Augustine always comes to mind.
St. Augustine always comes to mind.
I used to tell my students when I taught in the middle school kids religion, he was a naughty little boy, naughty young man.
Yeah, I mean, he had some real serious problems.
Yes.
Intellectually with pride and got into the quicksand of sexuality outside of marriage. And he was a big sinner who became a big saint. So when we say the church is holy, it means that it has the power to make us holy if we pay attention.
And many members, many people have achieved holiness over the centuries, actually millions of them. In fact, everybody that gets to heaven has to get at some point because of the holiness that they can get from the church, from the sacraments and what have you, or they won't get to heaven. You have to die in God's grace. You have to die of sanctifying grace. And the principal means through which this grace is distributed by Jesus is through his church, what's called the deposit of grace.
And obviously, from people who have some acquaintance with Vatican Council II and the teachings of Pope John Paul II, one of the things they repeated, was what is called the universal call to holiness, or the all call to holiness, that the council re-emphasized, re-stressed. It's not just for Carmelite nuns or Trappist monks to strive to be like Jesus, but that's the call of every person, baptized and confirmed person, and holiness is trying to be like Jesus.
Yes. All right, we looked at one, holy and now Catholic, the marks of the church, or this, sometimes I heard the signs of the church, or whatever. Let me quote from the Catechism. I'm doing that a lot, but it's because it's very important. Quote, the word Catholic means universal. This is how it starts out. In the sense of according to the totality or in keeping with the whole, the church is Catholic in a double sense. First, the church is Catholic because Christ is present in her. Where there is Christ Jesus, there is the Catholic Church. In her subsists the fullness of Christ's body, united with its head. This implies that she receives from him the fullness of the means of salvation, which he has willed, correct and complete, confession of faith, full of sacramental life, and ordained ministry and apostolic successions. Let me summarize that. The church is Catholic and universal because she was instituted for all men, for everybody,
okay,
all times men. And all places. It's suitable for all men of all time and women.
And I want to include all women.
Yes.
We're just using the men,
right.
Word men generically.
And not only that, but the Catholic Church is spread throughout the world. There's not a place in the world where the Catholic Church doesn't exist.
Okay.
Some places, obviously, a lot more than others. But nonetheless, it has spread throughout the world.
So, in other words, the church is for everyone.
Yes.
Go out and teach all nations what I have taught you, and I will be with you all days, even the end of the world. Okay, well, I think our time is running out on us this time, so we'll have to come back to the other marks of the church on our next session. Hope you can be with us. May God bless you now, always, and in always.